32-45. Let's hear the word of God. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Please come forward, let's pray for Peter as he brings to us this message from God's word.
Our Father, how this passage convicts our hearts. It exposes us and for how being so self-centered, how quick we are to focus on our own glory and our own wants.
Father, please would you speak to us today? Help us to know where there are areas in which we might change, to be more servant-hearted, to be more Christ-like. I pray for Peter. I pray that you would fill him with your Holy Spirit, that you would anoint him with power from on high, that he would speak your words to us faithfully and truthfully, and that we would be fed richly by you and changed and transformed according to your purpose. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we're continuing with our series, Issues Facing Christians Today. This is a series that's been spread over a number of weeks in our evenings. And I've tried to really think about issues where we as Christians find ourselves directly confronting a world that's values are very, very different to our own. Today, we're going to talk about sacrifice and service in a self-centered world. Now, one of the sad characteristics of our generation is that it has lost its sense of community, of belonging to a family or even to a nation. Rather than seeing ourselves as part of a group, we see ourselves as isolated individuals, and lots of things have contributed to this. There's increasingly people live far apart from family members. They don't stay in one place for very long. It may well be that you work in a place that is miles from the other people that you work with. I know when I was commuting to London, and I would commute sort of a two-hour journey into my workplace, and other people commuted another 2 hours in the opposite direction. And so, realistically, we were never really going to see each other outside of the workplace. Digital communication like Facebook has ensured that though we have many acquaintances with whom we share the best bits of our lives, the reality is that they really don't bring many meaningful, honest friendships. As a culture, we've lost our sense of community, and it's been replaced instead by a kind of self-centeredness. So instead of seeing ourselves, as I said earlier, as part of a community where we play our part and serve others, we see self-fulfillment and self-worth and self-esteem as being the key aspects of our lives. We put ourselves, in other words, at the center of our world. And I suppose you could put it like this. One writer described this situation in this way. He captured the prevailing attitude where we see our ultimate purpose is to be true to yourself, to be yourself. No one must be allowed to get in the way of your happiness. What matters is that I get what I want, no matter what happens. And it's this me-centered, self-centered living that's, I guess, illustrated by so many of our fly-on-the-wall TV programs. Just think for a moment about I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here, or Big Brother. Now, both of them are meant to be about people living together in community. But in both shows, the reality is that people as individuals are in fact competing against one another for big cash prizes. Who are the successful people? It's not those who work hard for community and to build relationships and to support and serve each other. It's those who manipulate and lie, who put their own interests first. And even the apparent friendships that get developed on the show are soon revealed as being purely driven by self-interest. The people around you are in fact objects to be played and manipulated in the pursuit of your goal. Self-centeredness characterizes our generation, but it's not new, is it? Right from the fall, right from the very beginning, human beings have been self-centered, placing themselves at the center of their world. The thing that's different, I think, now is that being self-centered is considered to be completely acceptable and normal. As the ad in Psychology Today recently said, I love me, I'm not conceited, I'm just a good friend to myself, and I like to do whatever makes me feel good. And that is the way that many people think. That's how many people would view their lives. It's about a centering upon themselves. But sadly, that self-centeredness has found its way into the church and the thinking of Christian believers. So Jesus gets presented as our best friend who demands nothing of us and yet who nurtures our self-esteem. And God is presented as a kind of life coach or an investment advisor who's there to meet our wildest dreams, even as evangelicals we have a tendency to put ourselves center stage. Just think for a moment. Think about how often we tell our testimonies, how we think about the gospel. So we say something like this: God loves you. He wants a relationship with you. You sinned and you separated yourself from God. Jesus died for your sins so that you could have a relationship with God. And if you believe in Jesus and if you confess your sins, he'll forgive you and you will spend eternity in heaven with him. Now, of course, these are wonderful truths, and they are truths. But they tell a story that revolves around us. You're the one God loves. You're the one in trouble. You're the one being saved. The whole story revolves around your needs and your desires. But the gospel isn't about you. The gospel isn't about me. Ultimately, the gospel is about God. Living with ourselves at the center of our world is a far cry from the way Jesus expects us to live that's presented in the Gospels. He expects us to live differently from a self-centered world. He calls us to live a life of service in which he takes center stage, not us. So let's look at this passage that John read to us earlier. And I've simply called it a rotten request. A rotten request. In this passage, in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45, we see a shocking example of self-centeredness in two of Jesus' own disciples. But it was a request that, you'll notice, gives Jesus the opportunity to really explain how Christians are meant to live differently in this self-centered world. And we'll see that Jesus is not asking us to do something that he hasn't done himself. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. He's with his disciples, and James and John, you can imagine the scene. They're walking along the road, and they kind of look around, just check that nobody's around, and they sidle up alongside Jesus. And they ask him a question that he's oozing with self-interest. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. It was a pretty open question, wasn't it? I wonder what Jesus, what you expect Jesus would have said in response. Well, Jesus asked them to elaborate, and in verse 37, they lay out their request, and the New Living Translation captures it so well. They replied, "When you sit on your glorious throne, we want to sit in the places of honor next to you, one on the right and the other on the left." Now, we need to understand what's going on here. James and John are beginning to understand who Jesus really is. He's the Christ, the Son of God. He's the Messiah, the King that God has been promising to send to deliver his people. And he's going to come and he's going to establish God's kingdom and put the world to right. Now, Jesus has just been talking a few moments earlier about what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be handed over to the chief priests who will condemn him to death. But the bit that they latched onto was the thing about 3 days later, verse 34, he'll rise again from the dead. Now, James and John knew that the prophets had talked about a messianic age that was going to be launched in Jerusalem, and they believe that Jesus is going to reign over that kingdom. And they want the best seats in the house when the great messianic banquet happens. They want the seats to the left and the right of Jesus. They want the places of greatest honor. Of course, it was a request that was motivated by pure self-interest. But before we criticize James and John, we need to recognize that within each of us are those same seeds of self-centeredness. Even as Christians, we can find ourselves asking Jesus to do for us whatever we ask. Self-centeredness is not just in the world. It resides in the hearts of we who follow him. And when push comes to shove, we often see faith as a means of calling on God to meet our needs for comfort and contentment and happiness. Jesus' answer to James and John wasn't just for James and John. The inescapable message of his answer is what each of us need to hear in this self-focused, ease-loving world. And it's true that Christian faith does bring untold blessings into our lives. When we become a Christian, God floods our lives with good things. He brings forgiveness. He brings grace and mercy. He brings us into a relationship with himself. There are blessings now, and there are blessings untold in the future. But ultimately, it's not about self-fulfillment. It's about suffering and service. It's a message that may come as a huge shock to those who've become Christians in order that God might solve all of their problems. And this passage leaves us in no doubt at all that following Jesus will involve suffering. Having spent the first half of his gospel showing us who Jesus is, the Christ of God, Mark 8 is a turning point in the gospel. The question now moves as to why Jesus has come. And the answer that the disciples found so hard to accept is that Jesus came to die. He came to suffer. He says it right after Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, he says there he'll be rejected by the religious leaders, killed, and after 3 days he'll rise again. And this was the first of three predictions that Jesus gives his disciples of his suffering in Mark's gospel. And what's significant is that each time he gives those predictions, his disciples just don't get it. They don't understand what Jesus is talking about. They couldn't imagine that suffering and death could ever be part of the Messiah that they've got in their mind for God's plan for him. And yet, this is at the very heart of God's plan. Which is why that Peter tries to dissuade Jesus from following this plan. And he receives in chapter 8, verse 33, one of the strongest rebukes in the Bible. Jesus says that in saying, trying to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross, Peter is acting as the devil's mouthpiece. He's speaking for Satan. It was essential that Jesus should die if he were to save his people from their sins. And it was only through suffering and death and resurrection that Jesus could enter his glory. Now, of course, to Peter, this was deeply unwelcome, not just because he didn't want to see Jesus suffer and die, but because this wasn't the path that he wanted to follow as one of Jesus' disciples. He wanted the path of glory as we do, not suffering. But Jesus is so clear in chapter 8 and verse 34. Then he calls the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." It's interesting, isn't it? Every time that Jesus talks about lowering himself to die, all these disciples can think about is exalting themselves to lift them up. And that's what we see here in Mark chapter 10. By his suffering and death, Jesus is giving us a model for we who follow him. But James and John, they like the idea of glory. The idea of suffering to them is repulsive. And many of us can identify with James and John, can't we? But Jesus wants them, and he wants us to know that this route to greatness and glory in the kingdom is a route of suffering. It hasn't changed. We so often like church to be a place where we come to be affirmed and encouraged and comforted. But we're much less willing to accept and recognize church as a place where we are challenged and changed. A place where we reaffirm our calling to follow Christ, to take up the cross and to follow Christ. It's true, isn't it? We come in the door and are we thinking to ourselves, "Lord, I want to be encouraged. I want to be built up in my faith." Do we say, "Lord, show me what needs to change in my life. Show me how I can be more Christ-like." Jesus' words in Mark strike deeply at the heart of self-centered living. This call to take up the cross isn't for a group of specially keen Christians. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross or her cross. And in Luke chapter 14, we see some even more uncompromising words where Jesus says, "If anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." A few verses later, "In the same way, anyone who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." Jesus' words are so uncompromising. And in fact, these words, maybe they feel almost scary. They seem so uncompromising, and yet this is what Jesus says for those who follow him. You see, Jesus is challenging this attitude that says that my health and my happiness and my comfort are untouchable rights. He calls us to obey him, whatever it costs. He wants us to understand that sometimes living for him may be painful. It may be the pain of turning away from treasured idols in our lives, things that we are holding so dear that we will not let God get his hands upon them. The world tells us that it doesn't matter. So long as you don't do any serious harm to anyone else. But Jesus says we must deal radically with the sins in our lives. And that can be very painful, can't it? Are we prepared for the suffering and of turning away from sins that we love, we've grown to love and treasure? For some of us, it may mean ending an unhelpful relationship or the shame of confessing a persistent sin in our lives to another Christian believer. or acknowledging that we need help to break the power of sin in our lives. For others, it will be to let go of lesser goals in order that we might allow Christ to have the first call upon our lives. Some of us know, don't we, that following Christ costs friendships. When your friends know that you won't go along with the group if it will bring dishonor to Christ. We know that many of our friends are happy for us to be Christians so long as we don't take our faith too seriously. And so the temptation is huge to stay quiet about our faith. The cult of self means that we want to be liked. We want people to approve of us. And we can think of nothing worse than being unfriended and not included. To many of us, it's unthinkable that Christ might have any other plan for our lives than that we enjoy a long and comfortable life. But Christ's call is to the whole of our lives. I was very challenged recently. I was reading John Piper, Christian pastor and teacher. And John Piper put it like this. He said, when Jesus says, follow me, he says it in the context of going to Jerusalem. When he says, follow me, he's saying two things. He's saying, follow me and follow my mission. There's me and there's my mission. There's a person and there's a path. There's a sweetness and there is suffering. There's Jesus and there's Jerusalem. This is the way mission has always been. And it's the way it always will be. When Jesus said at the end of his life, go and make disciples of all nations, he wrapped that mission and that path and that suffering and that Jerusalem in his mighty, merciful self. There is follow me, go. And there's follow me, I will be with you to the end of the age. There is a path to the nations that goes through Jerusalem. And there is a person who will be with us, that's Jesus. Jesus wants us to be in no doubt what following him looks like. And it does fly in the face of the self-centeredness of our culture. And at times it will be a hard road and it will require sacrifice of home and family. But that's how it will be to follow Jesus, the greatest treasure of our lives. Of course, the resurrection follows the cross. A day of rest is coming. A day is coming when we will sit down at the heavenly banquet with all who have loved Christ appearing. But for now, we must walk often a road marked with suffering. But then, secondly, Jesus, following Jesus, involves not only suffering, but service. When the other disciples hear what James and John have got to say, when they hear about their question, they are seriously miffed. I mean, you know, they didn't get in there first. Not that James and John should have made this request of Jesus, but they didn't get the request in. In verse 42, it's very clear that Jesus understands that that's why the others are upset. He speaks what he says next to all of them, and he makes it clear that that same self-centered desire is the desire that contaminates all of our hearts. He reminds us how things operate in the world. Verse 42, in the world, officials lord it over those below them, and they in turn lord it over those below them, and so on. You can tell who are the top dogs in this world by the number of people running around them, how many minions are running around. But that's not how Jesus said it works in his kingdom. No, says Jesus, not so with you, verse 43. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. And that is the problem, isn't it? I want to be king. I heard about a little boy who came to be quite a well-known pastor. And his mum used to delight to embarrass him. Because when he was a little boy, the teacher asked them to draw a picture of what they wanted to be when they grew up. And as a little boy, he drew a picture of a hill with a picture of a person on it with a little crown, and he said, and the teacher said, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" He said, "I want to be king." And so his mum would often use that when he was probably in company, when he was with his parishioners, I would imagine. "I want to be king." But it's true, isn't it? We don't like the idea of serving. I want to be the person with everybody running around me, making me feel important. I want to be like those tennis players at Wimbledon who just kind of nod to the ball boy or ball girl and somebody tosses a ball to them or hands them a towel or a nice cool lemon barley water. That's how most of us see greatness, isn't it? That's how the world sees it. But Jesus turns it all upside down. "Whoever wants to be great," he says, "should be the slave of all." It's not easy to humble ourselves and put others first, and even less to serve the needs of others. But of course, Jesus isn't asking us to do something that he's not already done himself. He didn't come into this world to be served by us. He came to serve us, verse 45. And he did it by lowering himself, by coming into this sinful world, suffering on a cross, and becoming a ransom for many. So when we're tempted to think that serving others and putting their needs before our own is beyond us and beneath us, we need to remember Jesus was the king on the cross. Jesus was the king on the cross. Jesus is the Son of Man. He's the mighty figure with all authority described in Daniel's vision, who has power, who has authority and glory and shares that sovereign power with our Heavenly Father. He's the one who before whom all the nations will worship, whose dominion lasts forever and ever. There's no one higher than Jesus. There's no one who has greater wealth than Jesus. There's no one who should be adored by the nations like Jesus. But he gave it all up for a crown of thorns and a cross. Even Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. He gave his life in order that others might live. And now, as the risen King, he calls us to follow his example, to serve others in sacrificial service. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like in a local church like this? Well, it means living in a way that is counter to everything the world tells you. It means putting what we perceive to be our rights and needs second. It means not thinking about our own needs, but thinking about the needs of others. Now, often we resent the demands people put on us. Why should it be me that has to put the chairs away? I did it last week, and nobody thanked me then. Why should I be on the coffee rotor? I do it all the time. What about others pulling their weight for a change? If we follow Christ's example, if we live sacrificially, it won't be comfortable, but it will carry us further than service that fits into neatly packaged schedules. I'm a busy guy. I haven't got time to visit those lonely folk down the road. And anyway, what they have done for me? And I don't find him that easy to get on with anyway. My gifts are more upfront gifts, if only people would recognize them. If we're honest, that's how some of us think. But not Jesus. His life was characterized by serving. Often serving those who had little value in the eyes of the world. But by his death, he served those who were his enemies. And so he shows us what service looks like for his followers. And one of the ways Jesus calls us to serve is to simply share with others what he has given to us. So in 1 Peter in chapter 4 and verses 9 to 11, Jesus reminds us that service is practical. So it says there, "Cheerfully share your home with those who have a need of a meal or a place to stay. God has given each of you a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them to serve one another." Do we have the gift of speaking? Speak as if God was speaking through us. Do you have the gift of helping others? Do it with all the strength and energy that God supplies. See, Jesus is drawing us away from self-centered, self-focused living. He's saying, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. The point is, it's not negative. It's not negative. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus is saying, by dying for self, dying to self, depending on God, serving others is the way that we discover fullness of life. He put it like this in another place. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Serving Christ and others sets us free from self-obsession. We experience Christ's joy as we generously serve others. As we value others beyond ourselves, it moves us away from this self-centeredness and opens us to being a follower of Christ who cares deeply for others. No longer obsessed with our own interests, serving others changes us. It makes us more like Jesus, because that's what Jesus did. So, brothers and sisters, I speak back to myself. What's it going to mean for you and I and for me? What will it look like in the local church? What will it look like when you go to work on Monday? What will it look like in the university? What will it look like when people trample on your toes and ignore you? Christ-like service, Christ-like sacrifice. He calls us to follow him on a road that is actually a road of joy. So let's seek his help as we seek to be followers of Christ, following the way of sacrifice, the way of service, with his strength and his power. Well, let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is very plain. Lord, we know that a passage like this makes us feel uncomfortable because, Lord, if we're really honest, so often we act in ways that are self-centered, just like the people around us. We've imbibed that same culture of self-centeredness. And Lord, we're truly sorry. For we follow a Savior who put the needs of others first, who sacrificed himself that we might be built up, that we might know salvation. And loving Father, we pray that you would make us increasingly a people who love to serve, a people who delight to follow Jesus by putting the needs of others before our own, and so discover more of the joy of walking with Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, it seemed very appropriate to close our service by singing that song of Graham Kendrick, "The Servant King, from heaven you came, helpless babe." Let's sing together.